Thank you for joining us for this message. Whether you are watching for the first time or simply catching up on a message you missed, we are so glad you are connecting to God's Word today. Our hope is that as you listen to the message, you will experience a real encounter with God. Please consider giving financially to support God's work through our ministry. You will find several options to do that by clicking on the word give in the menu on our website at kentwoodcommunitychurch.com. We hope you enjoyed this message.
I'm going to ask you, if you will, to stand out of respect for God's word. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 27 to 37. I will read the first verse. You will read the next. These are the, what I call, we're in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that are the tough stuff. This is the tough stuff. Last week and this week are tough stuff. But we can't just pull away from it. Let's hear the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. Verse 28. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. Verse 32. You've also heard that our ancestors were told you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. Verse 34. And do not say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Verse 36. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Let's pray. And I'm asking today, Lord, that the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. And as the prophet Samuel prayed long ago, we pray now, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. As I said earlier, this is the greatest sermon of all time. This is the sermon of Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm only trying to do a commentary on Jesus' sermon, bring it to 2020, and help us to better understand it. We've entitled this series, Flip the Script, and the reason for that is that up to this point, the people in which Jesus was speaking to, they had one perception, and Jesus basically flipped it and said, no, that's not the proper way to look at it. They were hiding behind the law, and if they just crossed their T's and dotted their I's, they were good to go. But Jesus said, no, we're going to go much deeper. We're going to go to the heart issue and not just what the law says. And I want us to understand that as we have been looking at this, last week in particular, what I said was the tough stuff. We looked at this issue of anger. We looked at this issue called revenge and retaliation, and even had the audacity to look at Jesus's statement about loving our enemies and even praying for them and blessing them. Really tough stuff. All about relationships. And today we continue on with this exact same theme as it relates to relationships. Now, I'm asking us this morning to have the courage to go to the deep, deep places in your heart. That's what I'm asking you to do. If you're willing to go there, I believe God's Spirit will speak to us. Are you willing to go to the deep places? Now, here's what needs to happen for you and I if we're willing to go there. First, we're going to have to be willing to trust Him. We're going to have to be willing to trust Him at deep levels, not at a surface level. We need to do what Scripture says. Trust Him with all your heart, Proverbs chapter 3. Not 50%, not 80%, but with all your heart. And acknowledge Him in all your ways, and then He will direct your path. So we're gonna go to the deep places and look at these teachings. We gotta trust Him. Second thing we're gonna have to do is have a hunger for God. We're gonna have to be realizing that we need Him above everything else. We need to do what James says. As I come near to God and as I begin to seek after him, there's a promise in James 4:8 that he will come near to us. So I need to, first and foremost, have a trust for him and then move into this hunger for him, which then is basically clothed in this thing called humility that says, I will be willing to learn. I will be willing to listen. I will listen to even the tough stuff that I don't necessarily agree with or I don't want to hear. Those are the things that we need to be aware of as we look at Jesus' teaching. Do I really want to hear and be able to be moldable to what he wants? And most importantly, the fourth thing is, do we have a desperation? Are you really desperate for God today? Or do you just want to whet your fancy? Do you really want more of him in your life? Jesus gives us the meat to go there. That's what we're all about. Without those four things, the words in which he speaks to us simply will not be relevant. I'm asking you to do something for me today as I speak to you. I'm asking you to listen. I'm asking you to listen closely to his spirit as he speaks to you. And as he speaks, do not be defensive. And I'm asking you to say yes to whatever it is he speaks to you about, because truth is what's going to set you free. Can I get an amen, church? Can I get an amen, church? Amen. Now he flips the script and we're still talking about relationships. And so today I have this isn't a yay, rah, rah sermon. I like yay, rah, rah sermons, but this is one of those in your face, are we gonna live like Jesus sermons? Now I don't hear any amens on that one. I am convinced that these three things that he's teaching about today, that one of them will hit all of us. You may think you're off the hook at one of them, but he gets all of us. And the second thing, as you look at Jesus, is that he kind of preaches the greatest sermon of all time in kind of an ADD form. He just jumps from one subject to the next. He would defy every preacher's preaching class about how you're supposed to preach. And I kind of like that because I kind of mess it up myself. Yay, God. So we're gonna look at these three things that he really taught in this sermon about adultery, marriage, and our vows. So let's begin looking at the first one. If you're welcome to pull out your notes, you can go to my KCC app and get a full set of our sermon notes. If you want a hard copy, they're always out in the foyer. You can bring them in or get them afterwards. But my first point that Jesus was actually flipping the script on within our heart is this: purity begins in our heart. Purity begins in our heart, verses 27 to 30. Would you repeat this prayer with me? Say, make us clean, Lord. Say it again, make us clean, Lord. Now, I'll remind you, who was Jesus speaking to? Most of the people were the religious leaders of that day. We call them Pharisees, and they had the minimum of what was required of them. And they, when they looked at this, again, he said, you have heard, over and over again, you have heard what the Pharisees and the Mosaic law said, but I am telling you. He's now adding to it and fulfilling it. You have heard this, but I'm now fulfilling it, and I'm telling you this. Over and over again in his sermon, he makes that known. Now the Pharisees, here's what they were about this issue called adultery. They were only about the seventh commandment. As long as you all don't physically go out and commit adultery, you're good. Seventh commandment in Exodus 20. But what they didn't want to look at was the 10th commandment about coveting, which says you shall not covet thy neighbor's wife. They didn't want to go there. That's not measurable unless it actually occurs. They didn't want to go what it meant to actually covet and want something that is not actually yours. Jesus expands adultery clearly in these verses to our heart. In other words, what he's saying, the one who stimulates himself by physically looking upon somebody else and creates that scenario in their brain and in their mind, they are actually committing adultery. This is tough stuff. Now he's talking to about this, what you need to understand is, why is he taking it, the question I'm asking, why is he taking that and making that a part of our heart when they're not actually physically doing it? He understands something that's clearly important for us, is that in a marriage, we have to give our spouse 100% of our heart. And if we don't give them 100% of our heart, we may minimally struggle and just coexist in a marriage, or we will actually struggle to the point where we separate. But he wants us to actually engage and knows that this issue of the heart will affect not only your relationship in marriage, but will actually affect who you are. What we know to be true is that when godly desires that God plants inside of all of us, if that godly desire wanes and it starts to move to selfish desires, it will always result in lusting for things that is not beneficial for us. He equates lust of the heart to physical adultery. Last week we looked at the issue of anger was equated to actual murder. And I explained last week about that, and the same principle is for today. Because inside of us, if I have anger, that anger will lead and the source in which I will physically go out and harm someone. And for those of you who won't go out and physically harm someone, yet you live with anger, you will ultimately murder or destroy yourself. The same is true with adultery or lust in our hearts, is that lust is what will push us to the physical act in which we go out and have a relationship with somebody else. And even if we don't do that, that desire inside of our heart will so infect us with a disease that we destroy ourselves. Jesus was all about this. And I'm asking you to go to those places that you and I simply do not want to go, because it's hard for us and nobody else needs to go know about it. There are those in this auditorium today who struggle with lust, and yet you have held it secret because of image, title, position for so long, and the enemy has you exactly where he wants you. And Jesus calls it out and says, I have so much more for you. You are limited in your walk with me, and this may be exactly one of the reasons why. He's saying to us today that lust is a selfish extreme. He's saying that it will feed the flesh, that it immediately feels really good. But as James 1 tells us, it will eventually lead to sin, and a sin that will tie us up and bring us to bondage and eventually destroy us and take us to death. That's what he's trying to get at. So let's, at the surface we look good, but inside we need to understand that physical lust distorts God's plan for his own plan of the beautiful gift of sexuality. It does distort it at great levels. When we begin to lust, and I'm talking about physical lust, because you can have lust for a variety of things, but Jesus calls it out and uses lust as it relates to the sexual side of things, because he knows us well. Why? What does scripture say about Jesus? He was tempted in every way like you and I. Is that too deep for anybody to understand? He was tempted like every single one of us. He was tempted to lust, yet he did not do it. But he understands us. Does this make sense? We realize that lusting ultimately creates this image in our brain of something that simply is not real. Then it devalues the individual in which we lust for, not as a person, but an object. And that is a sin in and of itself, because according to scripture, every single one of us in this place is created in the imago Dei Deo, in the image of God. And as soon as we bring people at a lower level, we are sinning before God and this individual, we go there. It then moves us into actions that create destructive patterns inside of us. And it ultimately will destroy me, and if I'm married, destroy my marriage. How does that play out today? It plays out in multiple ways. But I would say the device is pornography. It's been around for a long, long time. But at today's world, with our technology, it is at epic levels. At levels that we have not seen. I will say to you today, I don't care who you are and where you've been. I don't care how much you love Jesus, and I don't care how much you have set up accountability. Porn is screaming at us, men and women, at levels we have never seen before. It is demonic, it is flesh driven, and ultimately it is controlled by the system of the world in which we find ourselves. So many young men and women are trying, striving to live godly lives, yet they find themselves truly surrounded by this thing. Now, so you would know that this is not new. I can take you way back. And there was a city called Sodom. Sodom had the same problem as we did today, and they didn't have devices. But the whole lust of sexual fulfillment was so incredibly intense that it became their idol and it became their God. And as a result, the actions in which they lived as a society was so corrupt that God said, enough is enough. And he actually wiped out two cities as a result of it. They even were, that you can read the stories, I don't have time, about how morbid and how wacko the whole situation was as a result of them coming to that point. We are now at that same crossroad as a culture and as a country, and we are blinking an eye at it. And I see this, and I realize that as we look at this issue, Jesus then gives us an answer. Now remember the foundation, what I said. What did he say? If your good eye is actually the one that causes you to lust and gouge it out, it's better to have that and to allow this thing to take you down and destroy you. And if your good hand is actually causing you to sin, cut it off. It's better to cut off your hand and then to go to hell. Let's take a time out. There are people that will take those words of Jesus and think, I got to gouge my eye out and cut my hand off. We all understand that he's using a figurative kind of description here. So let's take that, what he's saying, and apply it to us in 2020. He's basically saying, whatever it takes, make sure you're desperate enough to be free. And I have talked to men upon men, not so many women, about this issue of lust. And they tell me about their struggle. And they read the words here of Jesus. But they're not desperate enough to get rid of it. And they keep dancing with it. And you've got to get fed up enough and do what Jesus said. Are you fed up enough that you will, for example, if you can't control it, that you will not gouge out your eye, but you will gouge out every single device that you have in your possession and say, enough is enough. I can't control it, so I must get rid of it. That's desperation. I already hear what you're saying. I can't live in today's world without that device. My response to you is this. You are creative enough that you can figure it out, because we've got this scenario that you're talking about compared to a scenario that can destroy your life. So which one are you going to go to? Gouge it out, cut it off. Your television, the things you view, which you think you're so mature and somehow can feed it. I don't know who you are, but I have to be very, very careful in my own life that I put parameters around me so that I will not fall into situations that I simply can't stand. In other words, don't get so close to the fire that you're not going to get burned. Anybody following what I'm saying? When my kids were really young and really curious, when we had these gas fires in Azerbaijan that on the stove, and they would be so curious that they would want to get their little hand up and they would want to touch it. And we would like pat their little hand and say, no, 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 this is going to hurt you and harm you. And yet they looked at us like we're joy kills. But we love our children, so we're going to help them, right? Because we're wiser and older. Don't you think God the Father knows that if you dance with it, it will reach out and it will burn you? And some of you are being burnt today as you sit here. And it is the one thing that is keeping you to the level that you need to be in your walk with God, regardless of your age. And Jesus calls it out. He says, if you're struggling with this, and you may say, don't you even go to the religious leaders of that day and say, well, at least I'm not physically doing something with somebody. He's saying, you're already doing it in your head. And when you're already doing it, what you're viewing, and you need to get desperate enough, like he said there. And then at that point, transformation can occur. Can I get an amen, church? Do whatever it takes. Admit you got a problem, because isolation will kill you. And then get accountable in some form or fashion. It'll help you to be able to have somebody that can pray with you. You need to be able to be somebody that will renounce it in Jesus' name. And say enough is enough, and all the demonic forces that have strongholds in your life, and say, I want freed from that, filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of you may even need counseling. That's the practical of this thing called lust. Even if it's not sexual, lust can go always, right? The key point is lusting for that which is not ours will ultimately destroy us. Whoo, that's point number one. Anybody excited yet? There's not a lot of amens when you talk on the Sermon on the Mount. Now we move to point number two. Marriage is for a lifetime. Verses 31 to 32. You've heard that the law says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. By But I say that a man who divorces his wife unless she has been unfaithful causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Would you repeat this prayer with me? Say, protect our marriages, Lord. Say it again, protect our marriages, Lord. Before I talk about this particular teaching number two, let me just call it out. There's not a person in this auditorium that has not been affected directly or indirectly with this thing called divorce. It's a very, very, very difficult experience. I am aware of that. I am a child of divorce. I remember 1974 when my mother came into the room with my older brother and my twin sister and said, your dad and I will no longer live together, and said to us, he will no longer be an everyday dad. I remember going to school back in 1974 where when you were of divorced background, people looked at you strange. Not today, but in 1974, it was a little strange. We've all been impacted by this thing. Let me just say secondly before we jump into it, is that we serve a God of healing, restoration, forgiveness, and second chances. Did you all hear all that, right? Did you hear it, yes or no? Okay. It's critical to understand in this teaching, these are two verses, that this was not the sole teaching on marriage and divorce in the Bible. And people will take these two verses and create their whole theology on divorce and marriage. And the Bible has a holistic, remember, context is king. Remember, we have to look at the totality of Scripture and understand it better, as tough as it is. The biblical view on marriage is simple. Number one, it's for a lifetime. Genesis 2:24, and a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is for a lifetime. Do you hear me? That's God's intent for man and woman. It's kind of like when they separate, you become one physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. And if then you don't and you somehow have to divorce, it's like super glue on your skin being ripped apart. It is very, very painful. It is not God's intent for that to occur. His desire is for us to have a lifetime of marriage. But the second thing you need to realize from Scripture is that he understands the brokenness of man and woman. And as a result, in Deuteronomy 24, that's where they were given this ability to have a certificate of divorce that they're referring about in this various teaching. And the problem, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And then the third thing that you will see is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God hates divorce. Clearly, that's not my paraphrase. That's straight from Scripture. God hates divorce. He knows what it does to all the individuals involved. As a matter of fact, I am convinced that divorce is more difficult than losing a spouse to death. They are both very difficult. But the difference is that the divorce is never, the other person continues to live. You have this issue of rejection, and you have this issue of failure, whereas death is final, and you move on because there's nothing else you can do. This is the reality of life. It's for a lifetime, but man is infected by sin and brokenness. As a result, Moses gives a certificate for divorce. God hates this divorce. And then the fourth thing I would say to you from other scriptures of the Bible, particularly Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there are limits to divorce. There are limits to divorce. What do I mean by that? When Jesus was talking to these individuals, they were at the point where they used this to their own advantage. And so they would write their certificate of divorce whenever they were frustrated with their wife, and they would be like, they either had an argument or they no longer were amused by her, or whatever the reason, they could write their certificate of divorce and push her aside and then get married to somebody else. And Jesus is putting a halt on all that, saying, wait a minute, this is not what it was all intended for. The interesting thing is, the folks that Jesus was engaging in that day and age is very similar to today, where today we're doing exactly what they were doing then. So we quickly move to divorce and we sign the papers and we continue on with the process, just like what Jesus was dealing with.
But thirdly, today is that we are now in a situation where we have people who say, mainly younger folks, is I don't need an actual legal paper to be married. All I need to do is, you ever heard this one? Is to love them. I don't need the state. I don't need the church. We love one another. That's a front for them to say this. I'm in love now, but when I fall out of love, I don't have to deal with all the legalities, the money issues, and I can easily move on and transition to somewhere else. That's what that literally means. And what you and I need to understand when we look at this is that historically, theologians about this thing about divorce and remarriage have fallen into four theological interpretations. The first one is, there's never a ground for divorce and there's never a ground for remarriage. That's the first theological perspective. The second is, there is a grounds for divorce, but there's never grounds for remarriage. The third is that there are two grounds for divorce and remarriage, and that would be adultery and or desertion, where they leave you. And then the fourth one would say, when we actually basically follow theologically with the third point of view, but we won't limit it to just desertion and adultery. It's not God's intent for you to divorce, but there may be a certain situations that cause that. So Jesus, when he gives this, he actually, the New Living Translation, which you read, actually interprets and translates the Greek word porneia correctly. Most of our English translations use the word adultery, but porneia does not mean adultery, it means unfaithfulness. So with that in mind, it is a broader sense of meaning for divorce rather than just the physical act of adultery. But through the history of the English translation, it has primarily been the word adultery, and as a result, narrowed it down just to this or 1 Corinthians 7 to where the unbelieving spouse actually deserts and leaves you. Those are the only grounds. But what does desertion leave mean, and what does unfaithfulness mean, then creates a whole nother theological discussion. You need to understand where you fall in these four possible theological perspectives. I believe after many, many years of ministry, I am one who wholeheartedly believes a lifetime of marriage is critical. But I also believe because of the brokenness and in Scripture, there are those moments of unfaithfulness and are those moments of desertion where the individual is then able to remarry after a considerable time of healing, restoration, counseling, and blessing with those that are their mentors, their pastors, etc., but at a very, very careful time. What Jesus said is if you flippantly remarry and you are just going from marriage to marriage, you are causing others to commit adultery in the process. In other words, it never was intent to do this. Now, the crazy thing about all this is that you need to understand that there's those who actually do not believe in the more conservative one of those theological branches, they would then say people who remarry are in a continuous state of adultery. But that is not a theological truth and concept, because there's only one unforgivable sin according to the New Testament, and that is the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So although you may have sinned against God in your act, it is forgivable, and that's really important for people to understand. You're not in a continuous broken relationship with God and it continues on until you die. That is, I don't see that in Scripture whatsoever. It's not an act that is actually unforgivable, and you can still be restored and serve. The church has been so hypocritical in all this, where we have people in the church that are divorced and or remarried or stayed single, and we will receive their tithe, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But then we'll tell them they cannot serve in certain capacities because of their issue of divorce, saying that there is a certain sin that you cannot, will keep you from that. That's the craziest thing in the world. If in fact somebody is truly restored, if we really believe the gospel, they can be restored to a place where they can be a testimony to God's goodness and his grace. Does this make sense to anybody? Divorce is induced, I'll call it out, directly from the devil and the pit of hell. Because its one goal is to destroy family. And if family is destroyed, the church is destroyed. What I think, instead of trying to answer all these questions, which I just took a few minutes to do, Let's, instead of asking that question so much and fighting over which theological perspective you fall into, why don't we actually look at how we can grow healthier marriages so that we don't actually go to the point of divorce in the first place? What do you say? Why don't we look at move towards oneness, but this is not normal, folks. This is normal, where we live parallel lives and we're never one, and we just tolerate one another for a lifetime and nobody in the church knows any different. Or we do this and we grow apart from one another, and that we cannot hide and everybody sees it. We either live in a hostel, even though we physically have not divorced, we in our hearts have already divorced in our homes. That's the normal. We need to move towards oneness. We need to move away towards selfishness. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. In every marital challenge that I have counseled, it always goes, even though the stories are as diverse as the people, it always goes back to one thing: selfishness. And if we're going to move towards healthy relationships, we got to move away from selfishness to humility and selflessness. We've got to move towards oneness. We got to move towards humility in one another. We got to move towards friendship. We've got to actually like the person we're married to. They got to actually be your friend. And if they're not your friend, you're in trouble. They got to be your best friend. Why? Because there's nobody on the planet, if you are married today, that you are as vulnerable to than that person that you call spouse, wife, or husband. You are naked and not ashamed. You are laid bare and vulnerable before somebody else. They see everything about you. The good, the bad, the ugly, and the pretty. And they love you as a result. That is the beauty of that kind of friendship. We need to be on mission together as a couple. It isn't about coming together and living happily ever after with our picket fence and our living in our suburbs and having all that we want. It is not about that. Marriage is about us coming together as a unit to complete the Great Commission. Is this novel to anybody? This is what it's all about. And the foundation is that we will then love one another even when I look at you and say, I don't want to love you today. Been there, done that one. Anybody else? I've been moving for the last week. You think I've been in those situations? Love that keeps on growing. Now, I could go on and on and on, and this isn't even a marriage sermon. But I think it would be stupid just to talk about divorce and what are the grounds for divorce and remarriage with not understanding that the reality is where Jesus and where the teaching of Scripture take us, that we could actually have healthy marriages. The key point is simply this: marriage is for a lifetime. It is. It's the third time I've said it. It's for a lifetime. Now you're sitting there today and you're going, oh, no problem with the lust. Marriage, man, we're good. I got a third point for all the rest of you. Well, I don't. Jesus does. I'm just a commentary. You get mad, talk to him, right? The third point is simply this: keep your promises. Verses 33 to 37. Keep your promises. Would you repeat this prayer after me? Say, let's be honest. Say it again. Let's be honest. Again, Jesus addresses the religious folks, and they were swearing by everything with their vows. They were swearing in the name of God. They were swearing by this, and they were swearing by that. And they were using this all too often just to get what they wanted. It was meaningless. And Jesus, if I could simplify it in this teaching, was basically saying this. The answer is simple. Live out your life with truth, be consistent, and follow through with what you say. That's all he's saying. Be consistent, live with truth, and follow through with what you say. Again, I say to you, that will only occur if our heart is transformed. Impossible for us to do this. We live in a day and age where that simply is not occurring. That's why when we went and we closed on our condo, that you have to sign about 1,000 pieces of paper that you have no idea what you're signing, even though you look really intelligent and go, I totally know what you're talking about. Why? Somewhere in our society, we can't trust each other, so we've got to protect everything, right? It's an example of the society in which we live in that we simply can't do what Jesus is telling us to do. We live in a world where we don't trust one another. My question to you, as you read this, And Jesus clearly said what? Simply that your yes be yes and your no, no. That was Jesus' answer. You don't have to make vows and high promises and swear by this and that. Just if you live the life you're supposed to live, say yes and no, and people will trust you. That's what Jesus is saying to us. My question to you today is this: how trustworthy are you in your promises? And how trustworthy is your word? Is your yes, yes, and is your no, no? How much of the time are you fibbing? How much of the time do you do white lies thinking it's no big deal? And then the reality of the motive of why you did that is so that you could puff up yourself. So you lie about that which you do, about what you make and the position you're at, and you try to puff yourself up by actually lying about who you are. How many of us lie simply because we got caught with our hand in the cookie jar? And we don't want to pay the consequences for it, so we lie. And as a result of lying, now we've got a web of lies. So we got to lie to keep on lying to cover up that lie. And then we then move down the road where we don't even remember that lie. And then it gets so confusing to us, which is really a really good thing for those who are professional at lying, because then the people who are listening to you get so confused, they don't even know what you're talking about. Is this not true? So we move down this thing of lying. We destroy trust, and we destroy integrity, we destroy our identity of who we are, and we actually start to believe our lies. That's where we're at. Folks, if we're gonna change the world, it isn't gonna be that we're theologically astute and somehow got it all together. It's that we are authentic and real, and we live our lives before man and God with the best of our ability. Let me just say this, there's not one of us here that is completely 100% perfect at this thing called integrity. There was only one, and his name is Jesus. A man or a woman that's truly a person of integrity is the one that acknowledges that I'm in the process of trying to be a person of integrity. Because we live a life of many times, even in small degrees, of inconsistencies. As long as it gives us the advantage to whatever it is we're facing, God help us to be free. That becomes when we become radically secure in Jesus. I always say, going back to you guys talking about Mozambique, I've been leading trips for 40 years. And one of the things I tell people as we debrief back is that you're gonna at one moment be all by yourself and you're gonna tell your experience. And you will be tempted to exaggerate that story and tell and make the fishtail even bigger. But in reality, it's lying. Why? Because people can look at me and say, look at what I've gone through. You'll be tempted to make things way more dramatic than they really are. It was 150 degrees out there and we about died. Really? What do you want me to do? Think you're the greatest hero that ever built or what? You need to understand that if we're gonna take steps towards living truth, we need to stop overpromising things we can't deliver on. We need to begin to stop trying to impress people. And we need to somehow, this goes back to the gospel of Jesus, we need to become radically secure in Jesus in such a way that enables you and I to live in a world that is coming at us all over the place. Because once lying and this vow promises becomes the norm in our society and we're quickly going there, we're in trouble. I've been in cultures, lived in cultures, where it was expected that every single person was going to lie to one another. And that's the way society was functioning. And as a result, horrible things happening in that society. We don't live as the church. Who else is going to live this way? Jesus says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Living our lives so that we are consistent with our words demonstrates that we've been transformed by the gospel. So the key point is let's live out the truth in word and deed. Well, did everybody feel like they got encouraged today? I told you this is the tough stuff. This is the stuff that is going to take us to the place we need to go. He's clearly saying to us, number one, confess your lust and realize that it is as bad as that physical act of adultery and seek deliverance. And if you're married, or even if you're not married, you can lust and you can, with being married or not married, but if you're married as it relates to the covenant of marriage, recognize it's for a lifetime. And if you're thinking about going to places you should not go, I tell you to stand up and fight for your marriage. Doggone it. You fight for a lot of things, fight for it. Now the church should say amen to that. Fight for your marriage. And thirdly, pray that our heart is aligned with him in such a way that we could be transformed, that our yes will truly be yes, and our no truly will be no. What a difference that would make. So I think Jesus gets it. But what he's saying to you all in this whole sermon is this: you can't do it by yourself. You can cross the T's and dot the I's. You can hide behind the rules, but I'm talking about the heart. So come to me with a humility, with a hunger, with a desperation, and with the ability to be, I want to go to the deep places. Now here's how we're going to close. We're going to close in a way that is pretty bold, but a way that I don't know if anybody will even respond, because you don't want anybody to know your stuff. Now here's the only problem with that. We've all got stuff. So you're already being deceived. As soon as you think that you're the only one dealing with whatever you're dealing with, that's simply not the case. So whether you're dealing with your word, or you're dealing with your lust, or you've been struggling with this thing called divorce and remarriage and marriage itself, God is saying to you, Jesus in the sermon saying, come on, I'm here. Just stop living. Some of you, I'll say this. I don't know if my mom will watch this on live or not. I'm always careful to honor my family. She's been divorced for a long time. I mean, 1974 is a long time ago. But any time her adult children go through difficult times, she immediately goes back to, if your dad and I had never divorced, you guys would not be struggling with this. We know that's a lie from the pit of hell, don't we? And there are those of you today who are divorced, remarried, and you're trying to move forward, but you continue to be attacked. And I'm here to tell you, now is the time to say enough is enough. God and the cross through Jesus is big enough and strong enough to give me new starts. For those of you who are not there, don't go there. That's my summary on that, right? For those of you who are not there, don't go there.